let me welcome you to week 6 of our series through the parables of Jesus. And today we're actually going to be looking at two parables that go together. You might consider them like a 2-for-1 package. And we'll find them in Luke chapter 13, verses 18 through 21. This is a relatively short passage. I want to go ahead and read it to you here at the very beginning. Jesus said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." This is God's word. So these two parables are really answering the same question. You heard Jesus ask it there at the beginning. What is the kingdom of God like? And the reason these two parables go together is because essentially they're giving the same answer to that question in the same way. And what I mean by that, so you've got mustard seed and leaven. Both of these parables are comparing the beginning of a thing to the end of that same thing to show us that the way something begins is not always a good indication of the way it'll end. I'm going to say that one more time so you can track with me. Both of these parables are comparing the beginning of a thing to the end of the same thing to show us that the way something begins is not always a good indication of the way that thing will end. And what Jesus' point here is, that's what the kingdom of God is like. The way the kingdom begins, the way it looks there, is not what it's going to look like at the end. That's the meaning of these parables. Let me go ahead and call up the worship team. That's all I got for you. I said at the 9 a.m., some worship team member in the bathroom is panicking when they hear that. Like, you sit still, it's okay. It is against the rules. I don't make the rules. It's against the rules for me to let you out early, so I got to figure out something else to say here. So let's dig in deeper. Now, let me let you in behind the scenes a little bit. To like this week, putting together this passage was somewhat complicated for me. And it's not because the passage itself is complicated, precisely the opposite. I hope what you see is actually it's pretty straightforward. It's pretty simple. But I actually do think if we dig a little bit under the surface, we'll see there's more to it maybe than first meets the eye. So let's ask a few questions about this. What did the kingdom actually look like at the beginning? What will it look like at the end? And then based on those things, how should we live in between those two points in time here in the middle of the kingdom? And that's going to kind of be the flow for the rest of our teaching. We'll talk about the beginning of the kingdom, the end of the kingdom, and then the middle of it. So let's start where all good things start, at the beginning of the kingdom. So when Jesus tells these parables to the first listeners, that first century audience, he was simultaneously affirming and challenging the beliefs of his culture. And here's what I mean by that. The Jews of Jesus' day, including Jesus' own disciples, by and large, believed that God's kingdom, God's rule, God's reign was going to be established on earth in a way that would be visible, powerful, and explosive. And so what they were looking for was this great Messiah prince that would come, he would drive out the Roman foreign oppressors, and then he would restore to independence and sovereignty and glory the nation of Israel. That's what they were looking for. And when this happened, which they didn't know when it would happen, in God's timing, when it happened, it wouldn't be gradual, it wouldn't be slow, it would be decisive, it would be relatively quick. And that's why later in Luke's gospel and in the other gospels, we actually find Jesus' disciples arguing among themselves about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. It's very obvious the disciples thought that this kingdom Jesus was talking about was going to come in their lifetimes and they would help him physically rule over this physical realm. So the expectations that people had when Jesus talked about the kingdom could be summed up in those 3 words. It would be visible, powerful, explosive. And when Jesus tells these parables, basically what he's saying to these crowds is, you're right about that, but you're also wrong. Yes, the kingdom will be all of those things. Actually, it'll be greater than you can imagine, but that's not the way it's going to begin. So we'll talk in a minute about how it's going to end, how it's going to be greater than we can imagine. But let's just take a minute to talk about how Jesus tells them that the kingdom's going to begin. And what you have to understand at this point in the story, we're in Luke 13, Jesus has been traveling from town to town preaching the kingdom of God. That's what Luke chapter 4 says. He's preaching the kingdom of God. That word in the original language was used, it was pretty common, for a royal herald that would go from town to town and announce a new king has been born or a new king has conquered, right? So what's happening is Jesus is going around to the towns like a royal herald telling everybody the kingdom you've been waiting for is here. It's begun through my ministry. And so in verses 19 and 21, when he uses these images of a mustard seed and leaven to explain what the kingdom of God is going to begin like, he's describing what's already happening in his ministry. So what does it look like? Verse 19 says, the kingdom here at the beginning is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And then in verse 21, the kingdom of God is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour. Now, it doesn't take a Bible scholar to understand what the key themes of those images are. And I told you that this is why this parable is relatively simple. It's on the surface. You can see what he's saying. The two themes that Jesus is trying to hit there are smallness and hiddenness. The mustard seed was known among the Jews as the smallest of seeds. That's why in Matthew and Mark's version of this parable, Jesus explicitly says that, the smallest of seeds. And then what do you do with that seed? You plant it in the ground. You hide it in the dirt, just like you hide leaven or yeast in the flour. He explicitly uses the word hidden there. So the point that Jesus is trying to make is actually not hard to understand. He's telling this crowd that the kingdom, this great kingdom that you all want, it's here. But it's way smaller than you thought it would be, so small that maybe you can't even see it. And I just want you to try, it's hard for us to do 21st century America, try to put yourself in the shoes of those first people that heard that. People that are under Roman oppression, they are longing for this kingdom to come visibly, powerfully, explosively. And just imagine how they would have felt when Jesus said, yeah, but it's right now, really small, you can't see it. Imagine how disorienting, confusing, shocking, even maybe anger-inducing that would be. And to try to help you get into that frame of mind, let me just give you like a silly comparison. And I know I told the 9 a.m., this is a mistake that is going to come back to haunt me. Every time I use the Baltimore Ravens as an illustration, somebody tells me that I've jinxed them. Whatever loss they have is my fault. Well, here we go again. Sorry, not sorry. Imagine Coach Harbaugh comes on and has a press conference at the beginning of this upcoming football season, and he says to the crowd, to the reporters, to everybody watching on television, hey, we're really excited about this season. I hope you're really excited about this season. I just want to tell you, we've got the best team we've ever had. Practices have been amazing. I'm confident we're going to win the Super Bowl. We're going to do it. But I just need to tell you up front, it's going to look smaller than you think it is at the beginning. We're actually going to bench Lamar for a while. We're going to lose a lot of games at the beginning on purpose. It's going to look like we're not going to make it to the playoffs, but you just have to trust me. What's going to start small is going to be great. Go team. And you could probably hear a pin drop in the press conference. You don't even have to be a sports fan to know that if he sat there and said that, people would think you've lost your mind, you should be fired and replaced. And to be clear, that's exactly what people thought about Jesus when he was saying this, that, hey, my little ministry here in this little podunk town in the backwater of the Roman Empire, what you see is going to be great. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be that thing that you've been waiting for. His family said he's out of his mind. And to be clear, that's how history should judge somebody that, except for one small thing, that what Jesus foretold actually came true. Bart Ehrman is a world-renowned, you maybe heard that name before, world-renowned New Testament scholar. Also happens to be a skeptic of Christianity, a frequent critic of it. He wrote a book, he's a historian of the New Testament time period. He wrote a book called The Triumph of Christianity, seeking to try to explain how this small little movement became so great. And I want to read to you how he describes it. And again, it's a little bit of a long quote, but I think it's worth you hearing. Just keeping in mind, here's a man who is world-renowned but also a skeptic. Here's what he says. According to the New Testament, some days after Jesus' crucifixion, 11 of his male followers and several women came to believe he had been raised from the dead. Before 4 centuries had passed, these 20 or so, listen to this description, these 20 or so lower-class illiterate Jews from rural Galilee had become a church of some 30 million. And then listen to this next sentence. The ancient triumph of Christianity proved to be the single greatest cultural transformation our world has ever seen. That's not a Christian speaking. That's just somebody who knows his history. He goes on. Without it, we would have had none of our revered artists, Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci, or Rembrandt, none of our brilliant composers, Mozart, Handel, Bach. Without the conquest of Christianity, we may well never have had institutionalized welfare for the poor or organized health care for the sick. Billions of people may never have embraced the idea that society should serve the marginalized or be concerned with the well-being of the needy, values that most of us in the West have simply assumed are human values. In other words, what Dr. Ehrman is saying is that tiny, seemingly invisible first century movement became over time the greatest, most visibly transformative movement in the history of the world. That little seed that looked invisible became a great tree. That little leaven spread throughout all of the flower. And even though right now in 2025 we can see how great that kingdom of God has spread, Jesus' point in these parables is that actually the best, the greatest is still yet to come. That brings us to the next movement, the next big idea of this teaching. We've looked at how the kingdom began in Jesus' day. Now let's switch gears and look at how it's going to end at some point in the future, the end of the kingdom. So we talked about the beginning of that mustard seed parable, mustard seed planted in the ground. But I want you to notice how he ends that parable in verse 19. He doesn't just say the mustard seed becomes a great tree. He adds in another detail. This is not a throwaway line. It's important to pay attention to it. It's not just going to be a tree, but it's going to be a tree for which the birds of the air will make nests in its branches. And you realize just how important that phrase is when you understand that Jesus is actually borrowing that image. He didn't make that up. He's borrowing it from the prophet Ezekiel that lived hundreds of years before him. If you were to jump back to Ezekiel chapter 17 in the Old Testament, what we see there is God himself is telling his people who were in captivity to Babylon at that time that one day he's going to restore them and they're going to be greater than they can imagine, which is pretty much the same thing Jesus is saying to the people who are now in captivity to Rome. So they're saying similar things, but listen to how Ezekiel words it and just pay attention to the similarities between what Jesus said. Ezekiel 17, "Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar, and under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest." So we've got this great tree, started with very small beginnings. When it's grown, the birds of the air will make nests in its branches. There's just no way Jesus didn't have that in mind when he told his parables. And his first century listeners, Jewish people who knew the scriptures, who were longing for freedom and for the glory of this coming kingdom, they would have made this connection. But if you go to what Ezekiel says, there's one minor detail that's added there that Jesus doesn't explicitly say that really kind of unlocks a greater truth about this coming kingdom of God. So Jesus says all the birds of the air will make their nest in its branches. Ezekiel says something a little more specific. He says every kind of bird. And if you think that's just a throwaway, he repeats it another way, birds of every sort. The point being that this great coming kingdom of God will not just be for the Israelites, it will be for people from every nation, culture, language, and race. And that's why in Jesus' parable about the leaven in verse 21, it says that the leaven worked its way through all of the flour. All of the flour ended up being leaven. The picture there is that the kingdom of God will spread throughout the whole world. It will be comprehensive. It will touch every people group in the world. And there's a really, really beautiful pictures of this, especially in the final book of the Bible, Revelation. There's multiple pictures of this. I just want to show you one of these to make a point here. So in Revelation 22, very, very last chapter of the book of Revelation, what we see there is this time the picture of God's kingdom, his future kingdom, is as a great heavenly city coming down to earth. And listen to this description, Revelation 22, 2. "Also, on either side of the river," so through this city there's a great river, "on either side of the river, there was the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month." And here's the part I want you to hear. "The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We often think about like the end as being apocalyptic and destruction. And I'm not saying there's not any truth to that, but what you see here is that God's ultimate desire, his ultimate goal for his kingdom is not to destroy the nations, it's to heal the nations. It's to heal every people group in the world. And we get a little hint of that coming healing in Jesus' mustard seed parable. So what you need to understand about the way Jesus taught is he was a traveling itinerant preacher. He would travel all over, and because of that, he wasn't making a new sermon every time he went somewhere. He would reuse material, right? And so he would tweak his parables, and he would adjust them for his audience, which shouldn't shock you, because we do that as well, right? You've heard us stand up here before and reuse illustrations or reuse one-liners. I mean, how many times have we heard the same firefighter story from Pastor Ryan? We get it. You're a hero, all right? I couldn't look at him at the 11 a.m. Yeah, I'm kidding. He has more than one story. All right. Here we go. I lost my train of thought now. So Jesus is a traveling itinerant preacher, and he reuses material. So in Luke's gospel, we get a version of this parable. But if you go over to Mark's gospel and you read the same parable, you'll see it's just slightly different because it was probably at a different time for a different audience. Just one small detail that he adds. So in Luke's parable, he says that the birds of the air will make nests in the tree. In Mark's gospel, he doesn't just say they'll make nests. He said they'll make nests in the shade of the tree. So, and Ezekiel mentions that too. I say all that to say, put all of these images together to get a picture of what Jesus is describing this kingdom will be. You've got nests, you've got shade from the sun, you've got all these people. Here's the picture. Let me bottom line it for you. God's kingdom will be, in the end, a place where every kind of person from every place in the world can find rest, relief, healing, shelter, and security. In a word, God's kingdom will be, it is meant to be, the home that everyone's always longed for but never really found in this world. It's meant to be the home that everybody's longed for but never really found in this world. And when I was putting this teaching together and I was thinking about that picture of God's kingdom, I immediately thought of some lines from a very famous poem. I'm sure you're familiar with it as well. This poem was written in 1883. By a woman named Emma Lazarus. Emma Lazarus worked tirelessly to help refugees from Europe, especially Jewish refugees from Europe, to escape violence there and to come to America to find home, to find rest. And she wrote a poem about this in 1883, and here are the closing lines. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me, I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Now, I imagine many of you recognize 20 years after she wrote that poem, it was engraved on a plaque, it was hung in the Statue of Liberty. And of course, we all know the United States has had its ups and downs in living up to that ideal, but here's the point I want to make to you, is that one day, God's kingdom will do what no nation on earth has ever or ever will be able to do. God's kingdom one day will spread across the entire world. It will drive out all the oppressors, and it will provide an eternal home for the poor, huddled, homeless, tempest-tossed masses yearning to breathe free. That's the kingdom that will come. That's why I'm making the point Jesus is telling his audience. Yeah, it'll be great, but greater than you could ever imagine. Now, in just a moment, I'm about to shift gears where we're going to move into like some practical applications for everyone here that would call themselves a citizen of this kingdom who are Christians. But before I do that, I just want to briefly speak to those who might be listening or you might be here who would say, I'm not a Christian. I haven't bought into that yet. First, I just thank you for listening. Thank you for being here. I'd love to chat with you. But I just want to ask you for a moment, if you would, if you're not a Christian, based on everything I've just said, would you consider, doesn't this vision that we've just painted, that Scripture's just painted, doesn't this vision of God's kingdom in the end, doesn't it sound a lot like what you probably want the world to be? What the secular culture around us actually wants the world to be? We could describe this kingdom that I just told you about, we could describe it using words that are very popular in our culture right now. This kingdom is going to be diverse, more diverse than you could imagine, from every language, culture, socioeconomic background, race, ethnicity, gender, diverse, and it's going to be inclusive. We're going to take all those different people, and we're going to bring them into one place, and the only condition is that they just submit to the king. That's the most inclusive community you can imagine. It's going to be just. It's going to be fair. It's going to be full of equity, safe, peaceful, prosperous. We could go on, and what I want to point out to you is that it's not an accident that we see this overlap between what God's kingdom is going to look like and some of what our secular culture would want the world to look like. The reason it's not an accident is because of what Dr. Bart Ehrman said, that these values that we hold dear, that we think are just secular human values, they haven't been around forever. For most of world history, in most places, they didn't exist. It was the kingdom of God through Christianity spreading around the world that brought these values to us. So again, if you're here and you're not quite ready to make that commitment to Christianity, I just want you to consider that if you find yourself disappointed that the world isn't changing to be what you think it should be, that it's not living up to its values, then just consider that maybe it's because you're looking to the wrong people, the wrong powers, and the wrong kingdoms to make that happen. The kingdom of God is the kingdom that changed the world and gave you these values in the first place. Doesn't it make sense? Wouldn't it make sense that it's in that kingdom then that you would find the power to keep changing the world until one day everything is as it should be? So we've spent a lot of time now looking at what the kingdom of God is going to be like at the beginning, or what it was like at the beginning. We've seen what it's going to look like at the end. But now, the whole purpose of this series was not mainly to paint a picture for you of what the kingdom of God looks like. That's fine. The main purpose of this series is to actually help you understand what does it look like to live in that kingdom. Not just what does it look like, what does it look like to live in that kingdom? So let me pose that a little bit differently as a question. This is going to be the major question we're going to spend the rest of this teaching answering. How should followers of Christ actually live here and now in the middle of the kingdom in a way that honors how it began and helps it grow towards its end? I'll say that again. How should we, as people living in the middle of this kingdom, followers of Christ, how should we live in such a way that honors the way it began and helps it grow to the way it's supposed to end? And that brings us, of course, to the final movement of this teaching, which is the middle of the kingdom. So we spent a lot of time doing a lot of explanation. We've laid a foundation. Now let's build on that. The rest of this teaching I'm going to give you, I'm going to offer you briefly four practical, you might call these attitudes or postures, that every follower of Christ should adopt in light of the parables that we just learned about. Here's posture or attitude number one. We should rejoice at growth, but don't think we've arrived. Rejoice at growth, but don't think you've arrived. So Justin Brierley is an author, British author, broadcaster, who for about 20 years, he hosted, you can find these online, he hosted dialogues between religious believers and non-believers. He'd have them come in the same room and just talk to each other, and he learned a lot as he did that. 2 years ago, he wrote a book that is kind of the capstone of those 20 years, and the name of the book is The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. And part of the subtitle gets even more specific: Why Secular Thinkers Are Considering Christianity Again. You can tell from the title, the reason Brierley wrote that book was he was noticing what many other people have been noticing over the past few years, that there seems to be this growing interest in and attraction towards Christianity, that in circles where Christianity actually used to be criticized and mocked. And it's happening in the United States. It's happening in Great Britain. I've even heard people throw around the word revival. You especially see this in like the digital sphere. So the question is, as we look at that, what should be our response? And here's what the parables teach us, the parables we just read today. That on one hand, it is okay to see that growth of God's kingdom and to rejoice. We don't, as followers of Jesus, we don't need to apologize when Christianity is platformed or when it's given attention. We don't need to feel bad that our side is winning. To be clear, it's not our side. It's God's kingdom that's winning. And what Jesus' parables teach us is that his kingdom's supposed to win. The leaven is supposed to leaven all the flour. All the birds of the air are supposed to come into the tree. And when God's kingdom wins, everybody wins. It's a victory for every people group, for every society, culture, for all of humanity. We've seen that throughout history. So we should rejoice when we see these things. But you're going to notice this with all four of these things I give you. That's kind of the positive encouragement. Now let me give you like the cautionary challenge. Yeah, we should rejoice. But even if all that happens, if the tide really is turning, there's going to be this rebirth of belief, this revival, even if all that happens, we should not think that we've arrived at the end of the kingdom. Don't you remember how it was described? We're not there yet. And so it should guard us against twin errors. On one hand, it should guard us from becoming arrogant. We can't gloat that the kingdom of God is spreading. We should rejoice that more people are finding home, but we can't gloat in it. And then on the other hand, we can't become complacent. We can't see all that and say, finally, the kingdom is here. That's not how it works. There's still way more work to be done, and therefore we must do what Jesus told us to do. He commanded us to seek first his kingdom. That work won't be done until he establishes it once and for all. So that's the first attitude or posture we should learn. Rejoice at growth. Don't think you've arrived. Number two, we should celebrate our part of the kingdom, but not forget the rest of the kingdom. Let me make that more concrete. Thank God for his kingdom, which exists right here in the United States in 2025. I'll be even more specific. Thank God for this local community of his kingdom called The Table in Severn, Maryland. I don't know about you, but I am grateful that God's kingdom over the course of 2,000 years across multiple continents and cultures has made its way here to you and to me. We should celebrate that. And we should want that to happen more in our own backyard. We should want to see the kingdom of God and work for it and pray for it to spread right here in our own backyard. That's the positive encouragement. Now, here's the caution. In Jesus' parables, remember, we're told that that tree had many branches, right? But it was one tree. And we're told that the leaven leavened all of the flour, but it was only one lump of leaven. The point being, there are lots of parts to the kingdom, but only one kingdom, which means for you and I, we celebrate our little slice of it, but we remember that it's much bigger than us. And I mean that in two ways. When I say that we've got to remember the kingdom is bigger than us, on one hand, I mean it's bigger than us geographically. Here in this little part of the world, we rejoice, but the kingdom of God right now is all over the world, all over different countries and cultures and languages. And therefore, we should be praying for, giving to, seeking to learn from our brothers and sisters from other countries and cultures and languages. And we should be praying for and giving to and seeking to work for the growth of the kingdom in places of the world that hasn't been reached. So it's bigger than us geographically. But I also mean that this kingdom, we've got to remember, is bigger than us historically. And I think maybe this is the more important lesson for us to learn right now. If you look at Jesus' parables of the mustard seed and leaven, what he's really doing, in essence, is giving us a history lesson before the history happens. He's giving us a snapshot of how his kingdom's going to grow from the first century all the way to today and even beyond into eternity. We have 2,000 years of history of this kingdom that we belong in. So just think about this for a second. In this country, the United States, students from elementary school to high school are required to take multiple classes of United States history. Some of you are having flashbacks. I loved history. But required to take multiple years of learning about their country. And the purpose of that, even if it doesn't always come to fruition, is the idea that if you're going to be an informed citizen, an active participating citizen in this country that shares its values, protects its values, you need to know where you came from. You need to understand your history. And I just say that to say, if that's the case for this country that's existed for several hundred years, how much more should it be the case that we, as citizens of God's kingdom, should know our 2,000-year-plus history? And yet, I'll be the first one to say, how much time do we actually spend doing that? If we want to know who we are right now as a church, as a kingdom, we need to know where we came from. And if we want to know what it looks like to grow God's kingdom in the face of an often hostile world, then the second best teachers we can have, apart from Scripture, are the men and women who actually did that for 2,000 years. They grew the kingdom in the face of hostility, and many of them left us writings that we can read and that we can learn from. And so, yes, we celebrate our little part of the kingdom here. We should. That's good. But we've got to remember it's bigger than what we can see right in front of us. Third posture or attitude we should have based on everything we've learned is we should dream big, but don't despise what's small. Dream big, but don't despise what's small. So I told you, remember, Jesus would use these parables in different contexts, in different audiences, right? So if you were to jump over to Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel and look for these parables, you'd find them in like a longer list of a bunch of other parables. That's how Matthew and Mark decided to put together their books. They're not really, the parables aren't really connected to a specific event there. But here in Luke's gospel, he does something different. So I'm going to show it to you back in verse 18. At the very beginning of these parables, I want you to notice how Luke introduces the parable. And this is a study in paying attention to the details when you read Scripture. Verse 18, Jesus said, Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And then he tells us about the mustard seed and the leaven. Therefore, that one little word is Luke, the writer of this gospel. That's him cluing us in that these parables Jesus is telling right now, they're connected to something that came before. Something happened, therefore, here are these parables. And of course, the next logical question is, well, what happened? What happened right before this? You can actually read it in Luke chapter 13. I'm not going to put all the verses on the screen. Let me just summarize to you what happened right before these parables in Luke 13. Jesus finds himself in a synagogue, because remember, he's traveling around teaching in the synagogues, teaching about the kingdom of God. He's there, he's teaching. And as he's teaching, he notices a woman in the synagogue that we're told has had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She's been disabled for 18 years. And so Jesus calls her forward, and he heals her. He sets her free. But that's not the end of the story. The ruler of the synagogue gets upset that he did this on the Sabbath. Jesus rebukes him, and then all the people rejoice. Now, the question is, what does that story have to do with these parables? Because Luke is saying this woman was healed by Jesus in the synagogue. Therefore, mustard seed and leaven and kingdom growing. And you've got to ask, like, what is the connection? And I've spent this week, just to let you in behind the scenes, I've spent this week like racking my mind, praying, researching, what is he trying to communicate here? And here's my best attempt at an answer between the connection. Remember I told you earlier that most of the Jews in Jesus' day, if not all of them, like the Jews he was teaching to in the synagogue, they believed that the kingdom would come, remember, visibly, powerfully, explosively. The great Messiah would raise an army, he would defeat the Roman oppressors, he would free the city of Jerusalem, Israel would be restored to its glory. That's what they were expecting. And yet, here's Jesus right in front of them. He's saying, the kingdom has begun. He's the king. And yet, he's doing none of that. He's not raising an army. He's not setting free the whole city of Jerusalem from foreign oppressors. Instead, what do we find him doing? He's freeing one single woman from evil and suffering. And that's actually the point. Jesus is trying to give us this beautiful picture of the way his kingdom grows. Yes, you long for the big grand tree with all the branches and the birds come in. That's beautiful, that's glorious. But you get to that tree with one little seed. One poor, unnamed, powerless, disabled woman at a time being noticed and loved and set free by the transforming, healing power of Christ. What Luke is trying to tell us is that story of the woman being healed, that is the illustration of the principle in the parable of how the kingdom grows from seed to tree. I told you just a second ago that in one sense, Jesus meant for those parables to give us like this big historical picture of how the kingdom grew from the first century to even now. And that's true. But in another sense, I believe Jesus means this parable to be a kind of like a fundamental principle of how the kingdom repeatedly grows every time it moves into a new area. The way the kingdom almost always grows, is not by conquest, it's not by force, it's not mainly by big group mass conversions or by the most powerful or elite people being converted. That's not the way the kingdom mainly grows. It's by one ordinary, overlooked, small person of a time having their life transformed by Jesus. And we actually see that in the book of Acts, which is a history of the early church. When we read the book of Acts, we often think of that one big scene at the beginning where Peter preaches and thousands of people are converted, which is great. But that's actually an exception to the rule. That's not the way the kingdom mainly grows for the rest of the story. And even Bart Ehrman, the historian, trying to understand how Christianity triumphed, he said the same thing. The kingdom grew always throughout the centuries, mainly grew because one person told another person, told another person about Jesus. And so, yes, we should dream big. We should want, we should pray for the kingdom of God to reach into the political, educational, cultural seats of power and influence. That's great. But as you dream big, don't despise what's small. What I mean by that is don't miss the people that are right in front of you, yearning, like Emma Lazarus said, yearning to breathe free. And I would just ask you, who is that for you? I know somebody probably came to mind. Who is the person right in front of your life that's yearning to breathe free? Maybe it's your child, maybe it's your coworker, neighbor, your barista, the kid that sits behind you in third period. We could keep going and going. You can't let your longing for the kingdom out there in the future make you miss the kingdom right here and right now. And so now let's go to the fourth and to the final kind of posture or attitude that we should adopt if we're citizens of God's kingdom. Here it is. We participate, but we don't trust in our own power. Participate, but don't trust in your own power. So again, if you go back to these parables, in verse 19, we're told that a man sowed that mustard seed in the ground. And then in verse 21, we're told that a woman hid the leaven in the flour. But then you never hear about those people again. And that's because the seed and the leaven don't need their help to grow. The power for them to grow is inside of the seed and the leaven. So here's the point for us. We get the privilege of participating in the growth of God's kingdom, but we don't make it happen. We don't cause it. And of course, that leaves us with the obvious question, well, then what does? What makes the kingdom grow? Where does it actually get its power? And to show you the answer to that, we're actually going to jump over to St. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 24. This is Jesus speaking to us. Here's how the kingdom grows. Here's where it gets its power. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, I imagine automatically you're seeing the similarities between that parable and the parable of the mustard seed. You've got a seed going in the ground, and it's bearing fruit, it's getting bigger. They sound very similar. But there's one vital difference. This time in John chapter 12, this parable is not about what happens to the kingdom. This is about what happens to Jesus himself. This is not about how the kingdom's reach and influence grows. This is how Jesus' reach and influence grows. And it's all about his death and his resurrection. But they're similar on purpose. I don't think this is an accident that they're so similar. And here's how I would explain that to you. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. Right? There can't be a separation. There is no kingdom without the king. So if the way that Jesus' reach and influence grows must be through his death and resurrection, that's how his kingdom grows. Jesus' death and resurrection is the power source for the growing kingdom of God. And so let me just take 1 second to explain to you, how does that work? Maybe you're scratching your head. How does that work? This is the gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in order for God to give us, everybody, all kinds of people all over the world, all those, every sorts of birds, right? In order to give all these people around the world access to God's kingdom that we don't deserve, that we forfeit because we've rebelled against God, in order to give us access, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, died in our place to cover our sins. He was planted in the ground like a seed. He was hidden in a tomb like leaven to give us access. But then, in order to actually bring us into the kingdom, to actually bring us into this access that we have, he didn't stay dead. Like a plant sprouting up from the ground with new life, he rose from the dead, and then he sent his Spirit to come empower everyone who would receive him by faith to fill them with his same resurrection life. And now one more link in the chain, and now everyone who has received his Spirit is empowered to go out to others and share that resurrection life with everybody else. So that brings us full circle back to what we just read in John chapter 12. Jesus was the seed that fell into the ground and died alone. But he didn't remain alone. Now he bears much fruit because through his resurrection and his Spirit in you and in me, taking the message of his death and the power of his resurrection to others, now that little seed becomes an amazing tree. It becomes a kingdom with many branches where every sort of bird in the world can find its forever home. I'm going to call up the worship team as we prepare to take communion. Maybe you've already noticed that we've got the tables set up here. All of the truths that we just talked about, we get to experience visibly and tangibly in the Lord's Supper, in communion. Let me explain what I mean. On one hand, you've heard us say this before. On one hand, the bread and the cup of communion, they remind us, they symbolize Jesus' broken body and his blood that was spilled on the cross. In other words, they symbolize his death on our behalf, everything that I was just telling you. But there's also another symbol in communion that we don't often talk about. In order to understand it, you've got to remember how the earliest Christians would have taken communion. In the days of the New Testament, they would have gathered together and they would have had a single loaf of bread that they then broke into pieces. Now, we kind of do the same thing. We have a single box of crackers that we break into pieces. But the image is the same. It's this idea of the many being one. And because of that, I want you to hear how the Apostle Paul talks about communion to the Corinthian believers. This is in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:17. He says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So let me take all those pieces and put them together for you. Communion is a reminder of the great, glorious diversity of the kingdom of God brought together in unity by the death and resurrection of the King. Communion is a reminder of that one great tree under which all the birds of the air can nest in its branches. So if in a moment you come forward for communion, my prayer for you is that your experience of communion this morning would go beyond the personal and the individual. Yes, of course, I want it to be personal and individual. I want and pray that as you take communion, you do find personal comfort from Jesus' death and resurrection on your behalf. But beyond that, my prayer is that as you take communion, you will see, maybe for the first time, maybe for one more time, you will see that Jesus' death on the cross for 2,000 years has been building a kingdom of diversity and glory that you and I get to be a part of, but that is so much bigger than us. And as you take communion, my prayer is that you will begin to look forward with anticipation to the day when his kingdom spreads over the whole earth and gives home to everyone who will come in. And as you take communion, my prayer is that the Spirit of God one more time will fill you fresh with the resurrection, love, and power of Jesus so that you can carry it to other people. One of the lessons we can learn from the parables we read today is that we're part of a kingdom so much bigger than ourselves, so much bigger than we could imagine, and so we should learn from those who have gone before us. So I thought it would be fitting, before we take communion together, to share this prayer with you. It comes from one of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, almost 2,000 years old, called the Didache, an early Christian manual for worship, which means that almost 2,000 years ago, and then for centuries after that, men and women of God prayed this prayer. And I told the 9 a.m. this, and I think it's worth sharing with you. Now, you know, this week, if I can be honest with you, I was not excited about this sermon. Until I was driving here this morning, and I was just meditating on it, and just for the first time, it just hit me like with emotion, this picture of being part of this 2,000-year-old kingdom. And I thought about, there's this passage in Hebrews that says, when we come together, we are not coming to just this physical place, but that we are joining what's called a heavenly Jerusalem. And the way it says it is, we are joining a festal gathering of innumerable angels. But the part that gets me the most is it says we are joining the assembly of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Right now in heaven, people whose names I know. And what we have to experience through symbols, they get to experience it through literal flesh and blood standing in front of them. And what we have to experience through faith, they get to experience through sight. And all of that, just think about this, all of that is because a little traveling Jewish prophet in a no-name town in the Roman Empire was executed and tortured, but death couldn't hold him. And now his kingdom has spread to you and to me for 2,000 years. Isn't that amazing? Listen to these words, these 2,000-year-old words as we pray. We give thanks to you, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your servant, which you made known to us through your servant Jesus. To him be glory forever. And as this broken bread was scattered upon the mountains, but was brought together and became one, so let your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. For yours is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. You may take the bread and the cup while I pray over you. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, the vine of David, the seed that was planted alone. Nobody could join him in the tomb. But he remained alone so that he could bear much fruit, so that we could join him in the kingdom. Millions of people for thousands of years And it's just a reminder that this kingdom is unshakable. I can't screw it up. It gives me courage. It gives me hope. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the kingdom that has spread to us. My prayer for everyone is first and foremost, if they're not a part of this kingdom, that your spirit would go just like Jesus went to that woman and set them free and bring them in. But for those of us that have your spirit in us now, give us the courage and the power and the inspiration to go do what men and women have been doing for thousands of years, to go take this kingdom to one more person yearning to breathe free. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. And everybody said, amen. Thank you, church. I hope to see you again here in 7 days.